that you have shown to us through the life and death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Oh God, help us wherever we are, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how much we like ourselves, help us to remember that you love us right here, right now. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our spirits that we might hear you speak to us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture lesson for this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 2 through 10 from the Message version or the Message translation. This letter, Timothy, is a letter from the Apostle Paul, who is an older pastor, writing to his protege, young Timothy. Paul planted this church, and Timothy is now the pastor, and they have these conversations, and Paul is just kind of helping him get along and answering questions that he might have along the way. And so we read these verses. These are the things I want you to teach and preach, the first five chapters there. If you have leaders there are who teach otherwise, who refuse the solid words of our Master Jesus and this godly instruction, tag them for what they are: ignorant windbags who infect the air with germs of envy, controversy, bad-mouthing, suspicious rumors. Eventually, there's an epidemic of backstabbing, and truth is but a distant memory. They think religion is a way to make a fast buck. A devout life does bring wealth, but it's rich simplicity of being yourself before God. Since we entered the world penniless and will leave it penniless, if we have bread on the table and shoes on our feet, that's enough. But if it's only money these leaders are after, they'll self-destruct in no time. Lust for money brings trouble, and nothing but trouble. Going down that path, some lose their footing in the faith completely and live to regret it bitterly ever after. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. A couple of weeks ago, I was invited to go down to the Pikes Peak Workforce Center in downtown Colorado Springs, down near Printers Park, where I was given a tour of the facility by the director, and we were learning, this tour group, we're learning what the Pikes Peak Workforce Center does for people. And let me just tell you, commercial, they do amazing work. They are a wonderful place for people who are out of work to find employment. They are just a great place. Go there. Lots of resources if you're looking for that kind of help. But as we were going around the tour group, the director wanted us to know just what kind of work they do. And it's not just for those of low income, but it's for everyone. And he used this example. He said, recently we had two PhDs come in, both professors, husband and wife. Wife was 78 and the husband was 82. And they needed work. They wanted to be professors again. That's what they knew. And they had this kind of narrow niche. And Pikes Peak Workforce Center helped them to find employment. A fantastic thing that they did. But somebody asked, why were they looking for work in that stage of their lives? And the answer was, as you've probably guessed, their retirement account, like so many others, was cut in half when the stock market fell. And they were not able to continue living the way they wanted on the nest egg that they had provided that they thought would last them well beyond their years. So they found themselves in this place where they needed to find employment to maintain that style of living. Contrast that with 2 days later, I was back downtown. I was back downtown in the same general area. In fact, I was downtown near Acacia Park. And I walked down past Acacia Park, and I saw people hanging out in Acacia Park who were living there. Everything they owned was in a shopping cart or a backpack. And I walked into the church this morning, and it was so cold when I came here. And my mind immediately went to them. What's happening to them today? And it's not even cold yet, but it was cold to me just walking from the car to the building. What happens? our economic downturn is affecting all of us in so many ways, in so many deep and profound ways. Even if we're not directly affected, we know others who are. And we see the consequences in what's going on in our cities, what's going on around us. Long gone are the days when I pulled up behind a pickup truck and they had a bumper sticker that said, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." There was a time when that was the way we operated. Today, not only can we afford the toys, we can't afford the truck. People are making choices about mortgages and about car payments and about getting food on the table. And we're not really concerned about having enough stuff for fun. We're just worried about having enough stuff to get through the week or through the month ahead. And so we have to rethink, to rediscover what is success. Is it just he who dies with the most toys wins? Or does our success mean something else to us? What caused where we are? I'm not an economist, and I'm not going to pretend to play one. I don't know. I don't know anything about, you know, stock market crashes and junk bonds and subprime loans and credit bubbles. I don't understand national macroeconomics. But I see something. And if you read Adam Hamilton's book, and I imagine there's a lot of you here as well, you see something. And to me, it can be summed up in two words. The first is more. Keeping up with the Joneses has become an obsession for us. We look at the people around us, and we want what they have. Have you seen the Sears commercial where the delivery truck is outside of the house? And the three women, the neighbors, come over to find out what they got. And it was a washer and dryer. Yay, you know, how exciting is that? But they want to know how they can get one too. And of course, the delivery man knows all about Sears financing. It's interesting enough. But he has a whole plan for them about how they can get it as well. And so there's this comparisons that happen among us. How many times have we done it? I mean, how many times have we gone to a friend's house and seen their, you know, big screen HD LCD TV and gone, "Oh man, that's cool." And it's not that much bigger than ours, and ours works fine. But you know what? Next time we get a chance, we're in Best Buy wondering, how much do those cost? Because I want one too. Or we commute with a friend who says, "You know, I'll give you a ride to the meeting because I got a new car." And we get in the car and we find all the new doodads, all the gadgets that are there and the cool dashboards and the Blu-ray player and all that stuff. And next Saturday, we're in the lot going, "I wonder if I can afford one of those, even though my car's not paid for yet." I see it in youth group in what I call phone envy. It goes all the way down to grade school. I've heard fifth graders where one of them has a phone, you know, that emergency phone you get for your kids and you'd say, "Call me if you need me." And then there's some other poor little fifth grader who goes, "Man, you're so lucky." But in high school, it's different. Everybody has a phone. Almost everybody has a phone. And then it becomes, what phone do you have? And the holy grail is the iPhone 4. If you have the iPhone 4, you're the coolest kid on the block. And it goes down from there. And there's even tiebreakers, like how many apps do you have on your iPhone 4, you know? But you want the best. You want the newest. We all are looking for that. And lest you think I'm blaming anybody else, I do it too. This sermon is for me, probably more than you. I have the stuff I want too. I want an iPad. It'd be cool to preach from an iPad. That'd be awesome. That'd be great, you know? I want an iPad. Yeah. I want guitar effects. I want new effects so my guitar could sound cooler. Like, that's going to make me better, you know? I want that. There's all kinds of things in my life that I want too. And I look at the stuff around me and I wish I could do those things as well. But we sometimes take away the things that already work and they're fine, but they're not the coolest, the biggest, the most convenient, the best. And something else gets out there. And before we know it, we want it. And we want more. And we want it now, word number two. We want it now. And the other issue that we're told brought about the credit card crisis is our need for things right now. And you know what? We can get it now. I mean, all you have to do is apply to the right people. Somebody will loan you money. Some encourage it so much, it's ridiculous. I love Kohl's, but I hate checking out at Kohl's. Because on my way to the cashier, I'm always trying to figure out, how do I say no to the credit card offer? Because it's 10% off if you apply today. But I don't want a credit card. And so I get anxiety walking to the cashier about how I'm going to say no at Kohl's. Or the mortgage company that gives us a loan for the house of our dreams. I remember buying our first house. And we were looking at houses that we really liked. And you know what the real estate agent said? You've been approved for more. You could get a bigger house. What did I say? Why not? Right? I mean, this is what we do for our families. We say to ourselves, like, this is what we need to do. The same thing's true with a car. When's the last time you went shopping for a car and they actually asked you how much you could afford? That's not what they ask you, is it? How much of a payment can you afford? And we'll stretch it out for 84 months if you like, so that you can have a really cool car, the car you want instead of the car you can afford. When is the last time we actually saved money to get something? We do that with our kids. I tell my kids all the time, oh, you need 2 more weeks of allowance before you can afford that. And then we buy something with a credit card. It doesn't make any sense that we teach the people around us things that we don't do ourselves. When Adam Hamilton, the author of Enough, which we are studying throughout these 4 weeks, and the book is available out in the great room if you'd like to get it. He's a founding pastor of the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. And he calls the first chapter of his book, and from which this sermon is sort of derived, he calls it When Dreams Become Nightmares. And what he's referring to is the American dream. Do you remember when the American dream was a little house with a white picket fence? That's what we wanted, right? It's all we wanted, a little house with a white picket fence and a little yard so our 2.4 kids could play. Right? I mean, that's all we were looking for at one time as a culture. Today, for many, that dream has become an absolute nightmare. We have the house, but it's bigger. We have the yard, but it's acreage. We have the fence, but it's a gated community, and we have to pay somebody to live there. And the trouble is, we don't have any time to enjoy it because both the husband and the wife are working incredible hours in order to have enough money to just pay for the house. And we're not enjoying what we have. It's a struggle. It's a real struggle. Men, can I talk to you for a second? Because I think for us, it's really a struggle. Because it's not just dollars and cents to us. It's identity and emotion for us. It hurts us in ways that other women don't completely understand, I don't think. And I used to think it was just me till I read a great book called Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller. And he was, before Blue Like Jazz hit and he got, you know, all of this wealth from Blue Like Jazz, he was really struggling. And in this memoir, he writes this. He says, I feel like a complete loser when I don't have any money. That's the real problem. I feel invalidated, as if the gods have not approved my existence, as if my allowance has been cut off. We are worth our earning potential, you know. We are worth the money we make. Maybe this is a man thing. Maybe women don't think about this. I don't know. But I think about it. I think I am worth what I earn, which makes me worth $1. It was really rough for him. Not having money affects the way a man thinks about himself. I resonate with that. If I'm the only guy in this room that does, I resonate with that. I've been there where I think I'm not worth anything because I don't have anything and I don't make enough money. When I mentioned about the mortgage and the bigger house, there was emotional attachment to that because, of course, I want to provide for my family the biggest thing we can afford. And so we kind of ask ourselves that question. Can we stretch it a little? Can we go a little more than I'm comfortable because I want to be the provider? I know it's sexist, but I do it anyway. I don't like it, but I do it. I am what I make. Really? All my life, I've made less money than most of the people around me. because I'm an associate pastor in fairly wealthy churches. And so I've had that twinge more times than I care to count. I've been up praying. I've been up feeling like a loser more times than I want to confess to you, although I'm doing it anyway. But then God breaks through every once in a while and just says, you know, Joe, there's so much more than any of that. There's so much more to life than any of that. Several years ago, I think it was 2003, Warren Zevon, a singer-songwriter, was dying of lung cancer, and he knew it. And do you know who Warren Zevon is? He's the guy who wrote Werewolves of London, one of my favorite songs of all time. I don't know why, I just love that song. But he was dying of lung cancer. He knew he was dying of lung cancer. He went on the David Letterman show, and they had this kind of somber exchange, especially for Letterman. I mean, there's jokes tied in here and there. But I want you to just hear, this is one question and one response of Letterman asking Warren Zevon a little bit about what it's like to be where he is.
From your perspective now, did you know something about a life and death that maybe I don't know? Not unless I know how much you're supposed to enjoy every sandwich. You know.
Did you get that? What do I know about life and death now that I didn't know before? Just how much you're supposed to enjoy every sandwich. Man, I love that quote. I've read it all over the place, and it's fun to actually see him say it on video. See, I think as he was approaching death, to the best of my knowledge, Warren Zevon was not a Christian, but as he was approaching death, he began to get what I call an eternal perspective. He started to see things not from the, you know, day-to-day, just kind of get this accomplishment, acquire this stuff, move along to the next thing that needs to be done. He started to look big picture. And what he began to see with, life isn't made up of all the accomplishments. Life's made up of sandwiches. And all we need to is enjoy the ordinary things in front of us. We don't need bigger and better. We don't need faster or more memory. All we need is to enjoy where we are. The Apostle Paul, in this first letter to Timothy, put it this way in what I read earlier. He said, a devout life does bring wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God. Since we entered the world penniless and will leave it penniless, we have bread on the table and shoes on our feet, and that's enough. You know, way back in our Methodism series, we talked about our original righteousness and how we were made good by God and how our role in this life is not just the acquisition of stuff and accomplishments and all of those things, but that our role in this life is to be recreated as the people that God called us to be and originally made us to be, to get to new life in Jesus that allows us to be those people. Yet we also talked about how there's a disease called sin that kind of distorts who we are. Sin. Sin shows up in all of this. Sin shows up in that evil voice that Donald Miller says that we are worth the money we make. The disease of sin convinces us that we need more and we need it now. The disease of sin convinces us that 10% off really is a good deal if we open our charge account today. That we really can't afford that car or house if we stretch the payment. That we need that gadget to satisfy us. That we really should be keeping up with the Joneses. That our pursuit of stuff and the next cool thing that we want will satisfy us. Those are sins of trying to restore and fulfill ourselves without God being involved in it at all. That's the sin. Asking God, God's plan for our lives. I like Warren Zevon's words. I'm sorry. Enjoy every sandwich. Be happy where we are, right here, right now. God's plan that we're wealthy in our relationship with God and knowing who Jesus is and living not just for getting the good life, but living the best life right here, right now in the kingdom of God. We need to redefine what it means to be successful. Yeah, I'm not an economist, and I don't know how to help an 80-year-old couple get a job. And I don't know what to do about the homeless problem in Acacia Park. And I don't know what to do with the healthcare system or the stock market or any of those things. But here's what I do know. You and I were given stuff to use for the glory of God and to bring the kingdom of God upon this earth. What we have is not ours just to relax with, but God's given it to us, I believe, as tools so that we can do amazing things for Him. It's not the one who dies with the most toys wins. Instead, we've been told to care for the poor and the hurting and the neglected, to clothe the naked and feed the hungry and house the homeless and visit the sick and in prison and get water to the thirsty. We've been given these resources to make a difference, to help somebody in need, to make our world and our neighborhood better. May we learn to use what we have, not just for us, but for the kingdom of God in us and around us every day. Let's pray together. God, I just thank you so much for the ways that you have blessed us. We could talk about material things, and we can talk about so much more that just brings joy to our lives. And we thank you so much for that joy and that peace that you give us. God, we ask you to help us get a better relationship with the things in our life, with our stuff, with our abilities, with our knowledge, so that we don't just use it to further us, but we use it, oh God, to further you and your kingdom in this community. God, guide us, direct us, and use us. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is just, I have to say more. Okay. This is just the beginning of a series. It's a 4-week series on enough. And my fear is that y'all are going to get scared and never come back because I'm talking about money. Okay. We're not going to talk about money every Sunday. In fact, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about it in much broader things. I'm not really interested in your money only as it's a part of us, of who we are, of our being. And see, our goal is not just to simply serve God with part of us, but to serve God with all of us. And so I want to talk about also our gifts and abilities. I want to talk about our education and our the things that we can do. And you know, the other thing I want to talk about is our time. Are we giving? Are we generous? Are we being the people that God calls us to be? So I hope you'll join us throughout the series. Also, there are books out there. There's a study happening on Wednesday nights if you want to be a part of that as well, as we begin to understand who we are in relationship with what we have and using it to further God's kingdom. And now I have the great opportunity to make this transition, to invite the ushers to come forward to receive our gifts. And also, if you have prayer cards, will you please pass them to the center? Please don't put them in the offering plate, but just pass them to the center, and we'll collect them, and following this song, we'll pray together.